Brilliant. What an evening. Thank you so much, Colin, leading us. And the songs have ministered to me as I've been singing them, and I trust to you also. I don't know how you're doing tonight as you come to Cambrai and as we look together into this theme of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, and particularly his anointing. But he's still the same, and he's here, and he's at work, and we thank God for that. And you may want to talk about some of these things afterwards and apply them, but before I get into it tonight, one of the lovely things that happens, I look for anointing, because anointing isn't always something that's felt. Do you understand that? I trust that will become clear, but it's when you get little confirmations. So Colin begins this evening by reading those verses from John 1, and they had been on my mind, and I said to Nim next to me, I said, that's brilliant. It's just one of those confirming things that God's in this tonight. And then you get other things in the songs that minister. And I have to say this evening, I come to it, I'm tired. I'm not the only one of that, but it's been a long week, it's felt. And yesterday I had to lead my uncle's funeral, and it was just hard and triumphant and brilliant. And it was just a long day as well. And my dear uncle used to sit over in the back corner on a Sunday night, just such an encourager to me. Had pastored churches, he's been there, he knows what it's about. And I have to say that note of Christian hope and the theme of the power of Jesus has come through so many of the songs, that when we are weak, in a sense, then God comes in by his Spirit with that anointing. But what I want to start with tonight is not about me or us, it's about Jesus, because really, we get that sense and we get that understanding of the work of the Spirit, particularly from Luke chapter 4, but it will stretch back into the Old Testament as well as being applied to us in subsequent generations. And of course, again, the confirmation, the thrust of this morning with the ministry of Jesus commencing and preaching to those in the Galilee region. Well, hand in glove here, we come to Luke 4, particularly verse 14 onwards, where Luke deals with the first year of the public ministry of Jesus in two verses. So Luke 4, 14 and 15, as Tim just read it. You don't have to be called Tim to come to Canberra, you know that. But thank you, Tim, for reading, and great to have you with us. But preaching, teaching and healing was the theme this morning of the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside, and he taught this in their synagogues. And everyone praised him. And we did that this morning from Matthew's account. And there Matthew would have more detail to add to it. But hand in glove, as I say, this focus on the kingdom of God coming and the power of the Spirit being on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the impact is demonstrable by the numbers, large numbers who hear and follow. Now, everyone praised Jesus. You always know you've got to be careful when everybody's following you. And as Jesus will have to then address the issue, to follow will demand obedience and commitment and sacrifice. And at that point in John 6, many depart and buzz off. And the numbers who truly follow him are reduced. But here in Luke 4 from verse 16, Jesus moves on to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So he's gone south. And he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. You imagine that, going back to your home church. That's back to his home synagogue. And he stands up and he reads, and the scroll is handed to him, and unrolling it, he finds the place in Isaiah 61, where these words are written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And I know we've just heard it, but let me read on. "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" That event will not be new to most of us. We've heard of it. We know it. But let me link it to the aspects that we've covered over previous Sundays. Because the Spirit of God, who is at work in the incarnation of Jesus Christ when he's born as a baby at Bethlehem, the same Spirit we were looking at two Sundays ago, who is hovering over the chaos of the deep and involved in the work of creation right at the beginning of time. And then through the Old Testament pages, with many references to the Spirit of God coming upon him there and there and there, and active over the centuries before Christ. So there are no surprises concerning the continuity of the Spirit's work from the Old Testament era into the new with the coming of Jesus. And as we noticed last Sunday morning, very evident as well as the baptism of Jesus. But what may be new to some, or you've never just thought of such things, is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus thereafter. It's a fascinating area to speculate on and to think of. We just don't know all the answers to the questions that we would have. That between Bethlehem and Jesus going public with his earthly ministry, there's this 30-year gap. We know it as the years of silence. And we get a snapshot at that point, Jesus age 12, there in the temple at Jerusalem, when he obviously has a sense of who he is and why he has come, and that lovely account of he must be in his father's house because he's about his father's business, as this 12-year-old speaking to the learned Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But other than that glimpse, we know nothing more than that. So we do need to be careful to speculate. But what I would say, and I'm not the only one because I've read these things in the books as well, it just seems so obvious that even age 12, Jesus has this sense of identity, which would be a spirit-given sense of identity. And then whether this was a growing understanding over the years, through to this point of baptism and on into ministry, or whether Jesus just got it from 12 onwards, fully knowing the presence of his Spirit, God's Spirit, on him and in him. But what we deal with and what we do know, so we don't need to speculate here, from the gospel records, is that at baptism, the Spirit comes down upon Jesus, seen as this dove descending. And the pronouncement of the Father's love for his Son there in the waters of the Jordan. And this deep, intimate affection of affirmation, as the Father says, there's my beloved Son. That is all to do with the Spirit coming upon Jesus and the Father speaking. And as we're getting understandings of what the Spirit's work is, I know we're not Jesus, but that's the work of the Spirit. Telling us and confirming to us that we are his. Paul puts it in Romans 8, that this testimony, as it were, within the Spirit, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that he is our heavenly Father. We are his and he is mine. Well, please note that this Spirit power coming upon Jesus is regarded as the hallmark of anointing for ministry. So that's why we come to the baptism and then on. But we also need a bit of Old Testament background, because there we have descriptions of the anointing of a king or a priest. Old Testament narratives, Old Testament history will give us again and again how people were anointed with oil at the time of consecration. These were special days. We know it in a psalm, in a phrase from Psalm 23, the well-known psalm. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And I pause on this because we tend not to use oil imagery too much these days, and particularly in our churchmanship, we don't. We're not that sort of church. But I do use oil sometimes when myself and other the leaders, the church leadership, we'll pray for people, we'll anoint with oil, just as James instructs us to, believing that God's will be done and that God still is able to heal. Now that's useful connection, but everyday practices, particularly in the Middle East, oil was used in everyday forms. So the Good Samaritan story that's told, you get a little insight there that the guy's beaten up and left for dead. So as the Good Samaritan comes along, he applies, as well as lots of love and compassion, some oil and wine. That's how they used it. But here in the Old Testament precedent, it informs us that oil was used concerning kings and kingship. This business of setting apart the anointed one. Now we go back before the king's era to the first incident in the Bible where we get something of this, and Jacob at Bethel. Genesis 28, if you're noting references here. Jacob has had a good night's sleep, a brilliant night's sleep, as he has dreamt in his sleep with his head on a stone for a pillow. And he's had this wonderful dream of God meeting with him. And this staircase to heaven and, as it were, heaven and earth combining. And angels descending and ascending. And when he wakes up, he exclaims, "Surely the Lord's in this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Genesis 28. And then we read that Jacob takes the stone that he has been lying his head on. And he pours oil on top of it. And he calls that place Bethel, which meant house of God. And it's a stone that is set apart. It's signifying its sacred qualities. Nothing particularly different about the stone. It's just the place where Jacob met with God in a very deep way. Now, moving forward the centuries to the request of Israel as a community for a king to lead us. And of course, Saul has been anointed with oil. But particularly the famous one, and we had this one a couple of years ago in our 1 Samuel series, when Samuel is called upon to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons as the future king of Israel. Famous passage, 1 Samuel 16. We get the memory verse out of that lovely description that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And after Samuel has seen all of Jesse's sons coming before him, then David is finally brought. And as he comes before Samuel, this is the one. And the anointing of David happens as he takes the horn of oil and pours it over David. And we read in 1 Samuel 16 verse 13, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So what am I saying? The oil is symbolic. The oil is not the Spirit, but the oil was very much the emblem of the Spirit of God coming upon God's man for God's purposes, for God's time. And that's for all that David was being called to do. Now, of course, it wasn't just David. There were many others. And you see, I want to bring this out because there are lots of other examples of anointing with oil in kings through the Old Testament who were disasters. They totally mucked up, totally did the opposite of what God wanted. And therefore, we got good kings like Josiah who would have been anointed with oil, but we don't get a description of his anointing with oil. But we get the sense that he was a king like Josiah used for transformation of the community of Israel, people of God, and reformation and coming back to the book of the law. But disasters, those who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they were referenced as having oil poured upon them. So here we go. Oil by itself, however symbolic or sacramental the ceremony is not the key here. It's only ever the work of God the Spirit coming upon a person. And that's a great springboard into the New Testament because this focus is on the promise of Messiah. And I've got a couple of references just to show you here because we need these. There are 3 of them in Isaiah. And they point to the anointed one, Messiah, who would come to deliver and rule forever. And just see the pneumatology here. See the Spirit being prophesied here. In fact, I need to read this one, Isaiah 11. Verses 1 to 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash round his waist. Pointing to someone very specific. Greater than David. And I think you'll see the link to the reading we've just heard. Faithful and true, the Spirit would come upon this king forever. And then we go to Isaiah 42. Just those few pages on, and Again, familiar verses to many of us, but not to everybody. So let me just quickly point to Isaiah 42. I should have got page numbers, but I didn't. So there we are on the screen. Listen in. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah writes, "Here is the servant, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope." And it does go on. And if you look on to towards the end of verse 6, "I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." There's a power when scripture is read, God's word is read. So move on to Isaiah 61, the third reference. Just the first couple of verses. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour." And although written some 700 years before Christ, this is written in the first person, Messiah speaking, 700 years before Christ. And then Jesus taking the scroll and reading this passage in the portion from the scroll that day in Nazareth in the synagogue. There are the explicit connections being made as Jesus unequivocally claims to be the promised Messiah, the anointed one. And I think that one of the problems that we have in our language these days is that we've devalued the importance of a phrase like the anointed one. So you get somebody like Jose Mourinho, who considers himself the anointed one. What a joke. Jesus, the anointed one. And what I want to really, I hope, draw out here now is that the Spirit is more central to these events and to that anointing than has usually been acknowledged. So just as we have started to build the picture that Jesus has been conceived by the Spirit's power, here he's anointed by the Spirit's power, he's empowered by the Spirit's power, and he's going to go on to do what the Spirit of God is doing through him as Christ and Spirit together in operation on this earth. And I want to bring it and unpack it like this. First of all, just as the Spirit was active in creation with "let there be light," now that's the word speaking there in Genesis 1, "let there be light." But so in Jesus we have the one who is the true light, who gives true light to everyone coming into the world. Now on what basis can I say that? Well, John chapter 1, that prologue that Colin was reading towards the end of in John 1, that creates the link with us, because on that basis, creation being brought about by the Word is God, the Word was with God, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And I don't know about you, but I get this lovely sense of God's sovereignty here, in him being in control, both at the beginnings of the world, but also here in control, bringing about reconciliation to God by means of creating, making a new creation possible. The work of the Spirit anticipates the work of redemption, as Jesus comes with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, ushering in the Messianic age. This is the new era, and the Spirit is resting upon Jesus alone. And so with this reading of Isaiah 61 declaring, And if you are flicking around or just jot it down, John 3, verse 34, another reference to the Spirit. John records it like this: "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit." I feel like I'm just throwing a lot of references at you, but let me just say that again slowly. John 3, 34. "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit." I'm very aware that there are not lots of sort of stories or illustrations attached to this teaching tonight, and I don't apologize for that. I would hate to distract from the teaching and the work of the Spirit here with a gimmick that was unnecessary, but I did come across a non-biblical text. So you've got to understand, this is not from the Bible, but from the second century early church. It's a text of which we've only got a fragment that remains. It was called the Gospel according to Hebrews, so not the Hebrews that we have in the New Testament. And Jerome quotes this, one of the early Christian leaders. And he says this: "It came to pass that when the Lord had ascended from the water, the whole fountain of the Holy Spirit descended and rested upon him, and said to him, 'My son, in all the prophets I looked for thee, that thou mightst come and I might rest in thee. For thou art my rest, thou art my son, my firstborn, who art king forevermore.'" I think that's really interesting. It's not proof, but it's really interesting and significant, because it ties up with this idea that the early Christians, all the way through, were seeing that this anointing was upon Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And in terms of the passage in Luke 4, as I return to there, this compelling evidence that Jesus regarded his own ministry in terms of Spirit, the Spirit anointing him to teach and to preach good news, to rescue those in captivity. And as I went around cross-referencing, one interesting verse in Matthew corroborates this self-understanding that Jesus has. And I never wrote down the reference, so you've got to find this one. Sorry about that. I think it's Matthew 12, I think. Jesus said this: "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." I find that interesting in light of this morning's talk and message from Matthew. This idea that the power of Jesus was on him. Jesus knew that it was by the Spirit that he's driving out demons. That's what he's saying. "And then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Peter supports this point as evidence of the early church understanding. When he's in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 37 and 38, Peter says this: "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." And friends, I'm not quoting these verses for the sake of it. What I'm trying to build here is this tenor of gospel eyewitness accounts to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was operating in the power of the Spirit of God. This was no ordinary stuff going on. But Jesus was aware of the Spirit upon him from baptism onwards, and obviously, as I say, probably before at the age 12 and so on. And furthermore, we're given this insight that Jesus was dependent upon the Spirit, enabling him to work out his journey from infancy, especially during the public ministry years. So led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. This sense that we do well to apply to our own lives, that Jesus was drawing on the Spirit's power to deal with temptation there in the desert. A reliance on the Holy Spirit for revealing the time of God the Father. So all the way through the Gospels, we get this business where Jesus is saying, "My time has not yet come. It's not now." Until the moment towards the cross when Jesus understands and says, "Now my time has come," and goes to death. Now, of course, without trying to emulate Jesus, because we're not Jesus, we do have an example here, a wonderful example of the Spirit-filled life. And so I want to get practical, really, and again, Luke 4 will be helpful to us. Because as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening, we are those who are trying to live and keep in step with God. And that's not just God from headquarters, as it were. But the fact that God has poured his Spirit into our lives by faith in Christ, and we are to keep in step. So notice with me, here we go, points of application. How dependent are we upon God the Spirit? Isn't there something here about Jesus who's not just dealing with words, but power? So take the focus of Christ. He was not primarily coming to take the Sabbath services in Nazareth that day. He's come for the sick and those who recognize their needs. And in that Luke 4 manifesto, Jesus is declaring the heart of the Spirit, pre-quoted, pre-written in Isaiah 61, which is going to benefit the world. It's going to meet the needs. He's going to perform signs of the new creation. He's going to show people what God is like, that God is on the side of the poor, the outcast, the sick. So what of us? And Jesus is modeling for us that he's come as the great liberator, Father, Son and Spirit, collaborating in amazing works of power, not to attract the crowds or to establish some sort of celebrity persona, rather to die on the cross. And the Spirit of God would be the one providing the power to go all the way even to death. And of course the Spirit of God is active then in the resurrection, with this reminder that death does not have the final word. But God raising his Son from the tomb. And the Spirit who is active in all of this, back to where we were this morning, the establishment of the kingdom of God in people's lives, as the precursors for eternity. So what of us, I ask. And I end with this pulsating question, what of us? To what extent are we also relying upon the Spirit of God? Because by my calculations, we tend to operate in the natural. We tend to do life with our own resources. Very easily, very obviously, that's how we're wired. And because we miss out, as I seem to be coming across again and again, we can, as it were, be trying to live the Jesus life in our own strength. And Paul, who points out to early Christians at Corinth, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but it's a matter of power. So how is the Spirit of God helping you do life? How is the Holy Spirit enabling your service for God to others? And as I read those verses that Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah there in the synagogue, they are so out there, they are so reaching out to the people and the needs, and the poor, and the prisoners, and the blind. And if you had that Isaiah 61 passage with your other finger still in it, did you see how it goes on in other amazing ways? Instead of ashes, instead of mourning, instead of a spirit of despair, I spend my life with people who are just despairing, broken, because that's our world. Sin has damaged us, it's breaking us. And Jesus and his promise of the kingdom is to say there's a new way that has been brought in Christ. Full of hope and joy and gladness and peace and security. And that door that opens to a new possibility that we don't have by ourselves. But the Spirit enables us to understand and see. And I love the way that Colin helpfully opened us up in prayer earlier with this just sense of that it's by the Spirit that he reveals the need, the sin, the stuff that needs to be dealt with. And in case anybody's thinking, yeah, but it's never that easy, is it? No, it's not easy. And I know there's not a magic wand here. But there is a Saviour here. And the Spirit points to the Saviour as the one who is able to release us and to bring us into a better place. With that anticipation of heaven to come. And this is what I find so enticing, because of course it's not that everybody who is absolutely, utterly, maybe broken down with body or mind or spirit. Some people endure an awful lot. And I know that Jesus on this earth, when he walked this earth, could raise the person in the most devastating turmoil or condition. And I know that Jesus can still do those sorts of miracles. But you know, I think if I've understood the kingdom language and kingdom teaching correctly, what Jesus does is he shows up often in brokenness. So the Apostle Paul, again, as it comes to mind, of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he will there speak and teach the Corinthians that actually this treasure is in jars of clay, and these clay jars are broken and they're tatty and they're damaged. So when Paul, who's feeling at his wit's end, and we know he's been despairing, and he's saying, look, we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And I've said it before, I've just known countless saints, men and women, ordinary men and women, but saints in God's eyes, in my eyes, who haven't been able to do much physically because of their incapacity and their pain and their frustration and the stuff that doesn't go away. But somehow they're proving God in there as the God who is the same, who releases the prisoners. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 4 goes on to talk about almost a release that can happen internally, even if it's not a physical release, about being renewed day by day. What does Paul say? Something about fix your eyes there, not on what is seen, but what is eternal. For what is now is temporary, passing away. But what is in the future is eternal, and it's going to go on. That's the secure bit. Therefore, we do not give up. We do not despair. But he's renewing us day by day. That was a rough paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. And that's the Spirit's work. And so as I ask, well, what does the anointing mean for me here? And what does it mean for you? Just as I started, I don't think it's always a feeling. But what I'm starting to want to move into is this belief, this faith step that says, Lord, today I don't feel much. In fact, I feel pretty lousy. But I'm trusting that you, by your power and the power of your Spirit, you would come and fill me again and fill us again as your people. That you could do your thing through me and through the people that I meet. That the Cambray family that I'm part of, that today, this coming week, they would be so filled by your Spirit that they'll be your people, men and women, in the places where you've got them. To be good news people. Because the Spirit of the Lord is on them. And enabling them to communicate good news to the people they meet and to proclaim some good news freedom for those who are trapped and release. And I wonder what God then is able to do through us. And the point is, we never know. But God does use his people like that. And I'm excited by that. And I can see the hope that, you know, that's how this world gets changed. I don't know how it's all going to happen, but God seems to be growing his church phenomenally around the globe today. And I long for a bit of that in Europe and in the UK particularly. And he's going to call for men and women who take this stuff and don't just say, oh, that was nice. But this deep drawing on the Spirit of God, and that's the bit I'm trying to work out. How do we draw on God? How do we plug in, if I can use that analogy? And I say it reverently, but you know, it's obvious. It comes through the Word and believing this Word and then doing something with this Word. Be filled with the Spirit. Live in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Let's be anointed. Let's pray together for that. In fact, in a moment, we'll sing it as Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. But Lord, that's the prayer desire for tonight, that this wasn't just a good talk, if it was a good talk, that is, but it wasn't just a talk in the series of Holy Spirit and, but it was reminders that your Spirit is still active, just the same today, still pointing to Jesus, Messiah, the Anointed One. But because you have come, and post-Pentecost, you've come to fulfill all the promises, which are yes and amen in Christ. Lord, hear my prayer, hear our prayer tonight to fill us again, to fill us afresh. Lord, there's so many things we don't know, so many problems we seem to confront. But may we have the mind of Jesus, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.